called Too Much, Living with Less in the Land of More. The book is an effort to consolidate all of the biblical teaching about money into manageable concepts, to boil it down to that. All 2,300 verses that the Bible says about money, a topic that it brings up actually almost more than any other topic. It actually brings up the topic of money more than it does heaven or hell. And the concepts of that the Bible teaches about and then get boiled down to the book are these four biblical principles and four biblical practices that result in real profits. The four principles are gratitude, contentment, trust, and humility. The practices are debt-free living, saving, budgeting, and giving. And this sermon series really only covers half the story. You may have noticed we've covered gratitude, contentment, and trust so far in the sermons in this series. But we haven't covered, you know, like saving or budgeting, things like that. We're covering the principles. And then if you need some help on how to go about the practices, then get that book. All the books have been taken, which is great. But if you'd still like the book, you can look it up yourself and order it on Amazon, or I can get a book for you. If you're not able to get the book, then please just tell me. And if you promise to read it, I'll give it to you. It's by Gary Johnson, and it is called Too Much, Living with Less in the Land of More. And so just look for that. And it is a very good book. It's an easy read, too. Before Ephraim was born, the two older kids running around the living room being crazy, I was able to read the book in two sittings, totaling about 2 hours. So it's not a hard read. It's an easy read. But it covers half the story, because the sermon series only covers half the story, because the series is just going over the principles. In the first sermon, we talked about Moses, and we showed that how God owns it all, and that's supposed to teach us about what? Gratitude. Because God owns it all, and he gives it all to us. I'm getting scared. But in the second sermon, we talked about Solomon and busted that myth of more and taught us about contentment. Good job. Then last week, we talked about the stories of Abraham's life to teach us about trust. And this week, we're going to talk about another biblical character's life to teach us about humility. Good job. But this guy is nowhere near as famous. We talked about Moses, Abraham, Solomon. Who has heard of Uzziah? You've read the name. The only time most people have heard of Uzziah is if you've read the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah's his calling into ministry says in the year King Uzziah died, and that's when Isaiah is called into ministry. And that's most of the time, that's the extent that most of us have heard of Uzziah. His story is in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, though. He only features in there, and then also a few times in the book of Isaiah, scattered amongst Isaiah's prophecies. But 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and as you turn there in your Bibles, let me talk about something that most of us hate to do, and that is moving. Who here likes to move? Yeah, I don't like to move. I enjoy the things that come with moving, like a new area. My last move got me into a bigger house. It got me into this area, and I am very happy here. Those things I like, but like the packing all of my life up and cleaning every single thing and selling a house and all of that, I did not like that part. Do you like those details? Or now if like there's a cash deposit larger than I think it's $20 now in your bank account, you have to have a written report about why if you're trying to get a mortgage. It's either 20 or 50. It's ridiculously low. And so, yeah, I had to have written reports as to why this cash deposit that wasn't payroll is now in my bank account, or else they wouldn't give me a loan for a new house. And so moving is ridiculous nowadays, but it's part of life. Like, our first moves as young adults are often for college or changing roommates, and that's probably what you're thinking more of, right? There? No, not going off to college? You just like moving in general? Okay. But some organizations move for, you know, tax reasons or expansions. A lot of moves are due to jobs. Even politicians relocate. Even beneficial moves, like to a bigger place, cheaper rent, a better job, they are annoying because, you know, you box up your whole life, clean everything. You pick up that piece of furniture you wished you would never have to move it again because it was so heavy, and you just wanted to never touch it ever again. In fact, moving can be so annoying that what is arguably the most like step up on the ladder of moving can still be annoying for some people. So like an interesting piece in the news, Melania Trump and her son Barron are not moving into the White House until after the school year because moving is disruptive and annoying. And so they're actually waiting until the school year's over to move their son into the White House. Moving's a hassle. My parents are preparing for moving day. They're in the process of buying a new home, and then the process of selling their old home, and 30 years worth of accumulation into one house. They're not having fun with that. They're not letting people come over to the house right now because there's boxes and things everywhere. I read once that stress from moving weighs on your body physically for 6 months after you move. Would you believe that? Yeah, like it's intense. Okay, enough about moving for now. I may have stressed some of you out. I don't know. If you've got a move looming ahead of you. But if you haven't found 2 Chronicles chapter 26 yet, I'm going to assume you're not looking there anymore. And so good news, it's on the screens, but 2 Chronicles chapter 26, this is about King Uzziah, and we're going to read about him just a couple verses at a time. So I'll start in verse 1. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built a loft and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. So stop right there. He starts ruling at the age of 16. Does anyone just happen to know their Israelite history and know why he rules at the age of 16? Because his father was assassinated, and his father was assassinated, and his father was assassinated. Probably would scare you coming up to the throne if the previous three kings were assassinated and you're the fourth in line of kings who haven't lived to the end. But even though he didn't have a hopeful start, how long did it say he reigned? 52 years. So he was not assassinated. That's always a plus as a king. But what was the secret to his success then is the question. How did he go on to reign for 52 years and not get assassinated? And that's what we see in the next two verses 4 and 5. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So as long as he did what? As long as he sought the Lord, then he got to do what? Live, yeah. So he got to prosper. And then the next is this giant list of the prospering that he did as he sought the Lord. The next, and just a few verses at a time, it reads almost like a giant resume, starting in verse 6 and 7. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal and against the Meunites. And so he's gaining a lot of power here, isn't he? The Philistines were kind of the thorn in the side of the Israelites forever, basically. And here he starts building Israelite cities in there. He's got power, right? Next verse 8. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. And so not only did he have power, now he's got this great reputation. His fame is spreading throughout the land, right? So power and reputation. Next two verses, verse 9 and 10. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. So not only does he have power and he's getting reputation, he's also making improvements to the land, right? So he's doing all these things, even better going on. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseh, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of his father's houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. It's a decent-sized army, and so he doesn't just have power and reputation and improvements, but he's also can provide for the common defense, right? He's got defense now marked off on his list. And the last two verses of his resume, verses 14 and 15, and Uzziah prepared for all the army, shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So all too often back then, even still today, it doesn't matter so much how large your army is to an extent as to whether or not you have the right equipment. And really, it's the technology of war is the best thing. It lists off what was the modern technology of war in that day. And so he doesn't just have power, reputation, improvement, defense. He's got equipment too, the right equipment. And so he is improving the land. He's improved the army. He's gone into the enemy territory. He's taking back land. He's doing all of these great things. But then did you see that very last phrase, that last verse that said, until he was strong? That's a looming and kind of daunting phrase, isn't it? When it says until. He was doing all these great things until. And it's kind of like that dun, dun, dun thing there. He's got everything going on for him. He's doing a great job as a king. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. Other translations say it, until he became powerful. That's a pretty looming phrase. And then it goes on to the next sentence, which is, the next sentence is the summary, but then we'll go into details. The next sentence is, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. But the full explanation of how it happens starts in verse 16, and I'll just read to the end of the chapter. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out from the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his place. So his power, his reputation, his improvements, his defense, his equipment, they all came from God, right? But what got in the way of all of that? Pride. You might have been wondering why I was picking odd words. But pride. He decided he was not just a great king, but he was also going to be also a priest for the people is what he just decided out of the blue. Right? But was that his job? No. Only certain people were supposed to be doing that, and that was not him. And he stepped into a forbidden place because he believed he was good enough. 80 brave men decided to go up against the king. Think about how like, this king just improved the whole army and is shutting down the Philistines. And you've got to go tell him he did something wrong. Like, so these men of valor show up and say, Uzziah, you need to get out of the temple now. And he gets angry, and then what happens as he's getting angry? He breaks out in leprosy. And that's a huge no-no, too. Not just him being there, but having someone who is unclean inside the temple. And so they rush him out of there. And do you know much about leprosy? It's not a fun disease. Nowadays, most about what I read is about 95% of the world's population is immune to leprosy now, which is pretty good. For those who can get it, though, it's mostly treatable and it's curable. But left untreated, though, and back then it was particularly bad, left untreated, patches of your skin change color because it's a nerve disease. And so your body isn't communicating with parts of your body so well. Your skin changes color. You start to grow these things that can look like scales on your skin. The nerve endings cease to work, and so you get lots of injuries of unawareness. So think about like picking up a hot pot or like grabbing a tray that just came out of the oven, but you don't realize it's hot. That's what happens with leprosy. And so this happens. lots of people would get injured, and back then, it doesn't happen so much with people who have it nowadays, but back then, limbs would potentially fall off because you just aren't taking care of them because you don't realize when you're getting hurt. And so these things can happen. To avoid spreading the terrible disease, leprous people were forced to live away from everyone else. They were forced to live in a different home, different places. That's where you still get the term leper colony today. There'd be a colony where they're forced to live off alone. And Uzziah's pride manifested itself outwardly as this leprosy, didn't it? And it gave him a very forceful moving day, didn't it? He was forced to move because he was not allowed to stay in the castle anymore. Instead, he was moved outside of the camp of the people of God and is living in a leper colony from a castle. And did you catch the last few verses of that? For all of the improvements and defense and reputation and all these things that he made earlier in life, what do the last few verses of the chapter say he was remembered for? What do they say about him after he dies? He had leprosy. He was a leper. That's how he's remembered. As this king who was able to push around the Philistines, reign for 52 years, the first in four generations to not be assassinated. And how is he remembered? He was kind of sick. That's how he was remembered instead. Here's the scary part. Similar to the stories of all the men we've talked about in the sermon series, we could say that we run the risk of having a similar story to Uzziah sometimes, can't we? We may not get a leprosy per se, but it could be us. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the same things that fueled Uzziah's pride can fuel our pride, can't they? His power, however we find our authority, that's whether or not we're in leadership or authority positions at work, how we manage our family maybe, our positions in our neighborhood, our community organizations, the way we hold influence over individuals or society can cause us to be prideful, can't they? Our influence over people. Our reputation's another thing that can make us pretty prideful. Another word for the same thing is just popularity. And we're doomed to repeat middle school over and over in people's maturity levels, I feel like. Whether or not we're liked, how many Facebook likes we get, whether or not we're the team captain, you could say, how many times maybe we've been published or the featured speaker or referred to, or how many pieces of mail, our phone calls, or how many birthday greetings we get. Those things can be a source of pride, right? Our improvements, said another way, how we improve ourselves. So it could be how we make ourselves look, what we wear, what we dress, whether or not we're in shape or we look hotter than the person on a magazine or on the side little advertisement next to a web page. Another kind of improvement is our education levels. We can take pride in those things, how much education we have or our financial acquisitions. We can become prideful in those things. Our defense. This one is more of how do you defend yourself? Are your walls high? Are you prideful about yourself? Or do you let anyone in? Maybe it's not a source of pride, but it's a sign of pride. Are you able to take critiques? Or if someone tells you you've done something wrong, do you go on the defense? How prideful are we there? Lastly, our equipment. That one's easy. The stuff we buy. We just celebrated the holiday about that, right? The day after we're thankful for everything, then we go out and buy more stuff. Because we weren't thankful enough. We want to be more thankful next year. That's why we do it, right? But our equipment, the stuff we buy. Who got a great deal during Black Friday? Anybody? I bought a new Christmas tree, but that's because I plugged in the old one and it was half the lights were dead. And I went, if there's Black Friday deals on Christmas trees, I'm going to go buy one. I'm done with this. This is 4 years in a row. But we sometimes find our pride maybe in our house, our car, our business, our computer, our jewelry, our accessories, any of those things, the size of our TV. And as the quote says, we buy things we do not need with money we do not have to impress people we do not know. And so our equipment sometimes becomes a source of pride for us. All of those things, on their own, they're not necessarily bad, right? Most of those things. It's good to, you know, have a shelter that takes care of you and have some equipment. It's good to improve yourself. It's okay to have authority. God created us in our image. He gives us dominion over things. It's okay to have power. But used inappropriately or becoming a source of, I am better than you because of this, then that's really bad, isn't it? That's when it becomes prideful and feeds our pride And that could bring an unwelcome moving day in our lives. We probably won't become leprous, but a pride comes before what? A fall. And at some point, if we find ourselves prideful, if we start finding our joy and our happiness and our life statuses in these lists of things, if we think me, myself, and I, and we think that we can use these things as a rank against us versus other people, then that's when a moving day might be somewhere on the horizon. Maybe not a physical one, maybe not a physical ailment, but pride comes before the fall. And so what do we do? What do we do about this? How do we keep ourselves from being prideful? Maybe. I'll say it this way. Instead of giving ourselves an unwelcome moving day, I know it's stressful and sometimes not fun, but how about we move ourselves on purpose? We move ourselves to be more like Christ. Instead of moving one direction, we move the way we should be moving instead. We model ourselves after Jesus. And what did Jesus do in regards to pride and humility? That's found. We heard it already once today, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." So of all humans ever, Jesus was the only one who had like bragging rights, right? He's the only one who every single thing in his life wasn't given to him by something else because he's God. And so he's the only one who actually could have been prideful, right? But was he? No. He humbled himself. He let himself be tortured and die on a cross because he cared for other people more than he cared about himself. He cared about all of humanity more than he cared about how he was feeling that day. I'm sure he wasn't having a good day that day. In fact, we know he wasn't. And yet he still put other people's needs ahead of his own. And therefore, God the Father exalts him to the name that is above every other name. But before that, he humbled himself. To humble oneself means to intentionally take oneself to a lower position, to lower yourself on purpose. That instead of judging yourself as, oh, I'm better than you for this reason, it's saying you are better than me and worth more than me. I don't even need to find a reason. I'm just going to say you're worth more than me. It doesn't hurt to find reasons, but it's just saying, I'm going to say you're worth more than me. Now, have you ever noticed that humility and humiliation have the same exact root word? One is done to you, one is done by you. One is an unwelcome moving day, and the other one is you're moving yourself on purpose. And it can be stressful, and it can be annoying to look over your whole life and box it up and say, this stuff I don't need anymore, and you need to throw that part of your life out. But it's important to go through your life and move yourself on purpose sometimes anyway, because you might be humiliated if you do not humble yourself. That could happen. One of them will happen, either humiliation or being or humbling yourself. One will happen. You just get to pick which one. Personally, I'd rather humble myself. There are things I need to be humiliated on, but I would when I get to pick and when I think about it, I want to be humbling myself, not being humiliated. Instead of being forced to move, instead follow the path of Jesus and move yourself instead. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 tells us, whoever says he abides in him, that's talking about Jesus, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. And so that's saying, if you claim to be a Christian, you should do things like Jesus did. And what did we just say Jesus did? He humbled himself. He humbled himself and brought others up, even if it meant bringing himself down low. Don't be like Uzziah. Be like Jesus. And so to wrap up this whole sermon series, I'll remind you the four biblical principles that I've taught about during the series. It's in the book, though, and so you should read the book. But the practices that I've not taught about are debt-free living, giving, budgeting, and saving. And if you noticed, you'll never figure out debt-free living if you don't figure out contentment. Because if you're not content, you're going to buy more, even if you don't have the money for it. Giving, you'll never learn to give unless you figure out the principle of trust. Right? Unless you trust God, you're never going to be willing to give up what you already have in your hand. Budgeting, you're never going to figure out budgeting if you don't learn how to be grateful and have gratitude, because you're supposed to realize that it's God's, it's not yours, and so you're going to use it as best as you possibly can, which means mapping out and figuring out how to do it. Like if you were hired for a company and you ran all the resources that this company had as well as you run your life, would you be fired? And so if God has hired you on as a steward of stuff, if you have gratitude for it, you're going to budget. You're going to try and use the best that you can with it. And then the last one, we'll never learn to save unless we practice and learn this principle of humility. You might be confused by how does humility go to saving. But real saving has two reasons. The real reason why we save is not to go buy ourselves something bigger and better. Real saving, genuine saving, is done for two things, and they rhyme, so it's easy. Caring and sharing. That's what it's for. Caring and sharing. Scriptures tell us in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if you fail to take care of your own family, you are worse than an unbeliever. It says that pretty harshly. It's one of the harshest verses in Scripture, I think. But it tells us that we need to care. So we save so that we can care for our family through emergencies. But then also sharing. Sharing's another reason why we save as well, because we don't need to spend it on ourselves, because we should be living on a budget. We should have gratitude about what we already have. And so you save so that you can go out and bless other people with it. That's what we save for. Saving is for doing good for others, and you're only going to be able to do that if you think of others more than you think of yourself, right? So that's real saving. And when we do all of that, when we figure out gratitude and contentment and trust and humility, and then we put some real practices behind them into effect in our lives, and not just say, oh yeah, I'm content, but actually be genuinely content and you don't need to go out and buy more stuff, or actually do put others first and so you save up so you can help someone else out in a great way, when we do all of that, that equals real profits. And that's not getting rich, but it's real profit. And so let's have a moving day. Let's move to be more gracious, to be more content, to trust God more, to be humble. Let's move to be more like Jesus. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for these examples that we have in Scripture about Solomon, who finally did learn the lesson at the end of his life, but the things your servant Moses taught the people to be, to have gratitude for what they have. And this last lesson from Uzziah, that we should not be prideful because pride comes before the fall. And a moving day is coming, so God, may we move ourselves to be more like you instead of at the end of the age thinking we were all that and realizing we are not and be humiliated. So God, may we figure out these principles and seek after them and put them into practice in our own lives. And we say this in Jesus' name, amen.